So for the third time then, I'd like us to turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. We're looking at a few verses then that open this chapter. 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll read the opening verses. Let's go down as far as verse 6. We'll then look at the verses together, so we'll have, if you like, the sermon then. So it's 2 Corinthians 12. Reading from verse 1 down as far as verse 6. So I'm sure, says Paul, it's not right that I should boast. So let me come then to visions and revelations of the Lord. So I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know, only God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, only God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to speak. Now of this one I'll boast, yet when it comes to myself, I will not boast, except in everything that's going wrong for me. For though I might have this thought to boast, I don't want to be a fool, for I will speak the truth. So I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me or hears me to be. So then, if we turn to verse 2, at the end of verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes about such a man who was caught up to the third heaven. So we're going to think about the third heaven. I think it's the second time for us to check in on this particular phrase. So it's the third heaven. And then, all being well, next Sunday, we'll look at verse 4 and we'll think of the word paradise. And I'm sure most of you will associate the word paradise with the statement Jesus made when he was on the cross. And he turns to the other man who was being crucified at the same time. This other man had said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies by saying, today you will be with me in paradise. It's more than likely that Paul has that in mind when he writes this in verse 4, how such a man was caught up into paradise. That's next week then. For this evening, we're going to look at this phrase, the third heaven. Let's ask God to help us then as we do so. So let's pray together. Lord our God, we come then to think about this phrase, the third heaven. And we've touched it before, we've briefly looked at it, and we come now tonight to look at it again. So our God, we ask for your help, we ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God, that he might help us and that we might understand what Paul refers to here. So we ask your blessing then on each of us in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So do you mind if I just recap then very quickly? For a number of weeks now on a Sunday night, our theme has been the new heavens and the new earth. We can refer to that theme as eternity if you want. We are thinking about what comes next, what's after this life, what's after this existence. We are thinking about the teaching of the Bible that very clearly states that this world in which we live will one day be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. This world, this creation, we are told will be burnt up, the fire imagery. This existence will be rolled up like a scroll of paper, and God will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And what we've looked at is the contrast between this existence and that which is to come. When Christ returns, he brings in the new heaven and the new earth. God then makes his home in the new heaven and the new earth, and those who are believers in Christ will share that new home in the new heaven, in the new earth. It's a physical existence. It's a physical creation or recreation. We shall be there with Christ. We shall be like Christ. We shall share his image. We shall be with him. And God himself dwells in our midst. So that's the great hope that our Bible spells out for us. We've also thought, haven't we, about what happens now when a Christian dies, when the body is dead, what happens to the spirit of the Christian, who then we've seen goes to be with Christ, goes to be hidden in Christ, if you like, whilst the body sleeps in the ground. So that's the theme we've got on a Sunday night. And I'm sure you've noticed that what I'm doing, and I think it's deliberate, is I'm delaying thinking with you about what happens in eternity for someone who's not a Christian. Does the Bible teach hell? Does the Bible teach punishment for those who are without Christ? Does the Bible teach that men and women who die not believing in Jesus shall be punished everlastingly? Is that the teaching of the Bible? So I am putting that off. I want to think more about it. I want to pray more about it. I want us all to be ready so that when we do take up that subject, we feel ourselves in the right place to do so. You and I have parents, partners, children, grandchildren who are not believers in Jesus. And so it's very dear to us that we should think about them and worry about them and then know about what will happen to them if they do die without Christ. Those we love, what's going to happen to them following their deaths? So it's a very sensitive subject. It's a very deep subject. It's a very personal subject for all of us. So I am delaying. I hope I won't delay to the point where we don't do it, because I think we ought to do it, but I think it's going to be hard. So what I want us to do then, whilst we hold off on that subject, is I want us to continue thinking about what the Bible teaches about the new heavens, the new earth, our hope in Christ, and what happens when a believer dies. So come with me then to 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul is under pressure to talk about his experience of God. He doesn't want to. And the reason why he's under pressure to do so is this church at Corinth, they've been easily impressed by fancy speakers who've come along, these super apostles who are very impressive. They would, I guess, wear smart suits and have fancy watches and lots of money in the bank and great crowds following them. This church had known such people come and preach. And the church was impressed. Sometimes churches love a fancy speaker. So Paul, the apostle who founded the church, he feels the need, not exactly to compete, but he needs to remind the church that he has had great revelations from God. He's had these wonderful moments when he has met with God himself. God has shown him things. But he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. He wants to draw attention to God. So in these opening verses then, he's saying, now look, I don't want you to think that I'm a great person, that I've had great experiences of God. I don't want to boast. I don't want to say how great I am. But I do want you to know about a man in Christ 14 years ago who went to the third heaven. So verse 2. I know a man in Christ. So this is a Christian man. He doesn't name himself. 14 years ago. And Paul can't really tell us whether this man physically went to the third heaven, or whether it was a spiritual experience, whether it was a dream, maybe a trance, he can't tell us. Only God knows that, he says. But such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So let's not waste much time on definitions. What's the third heaven? So if you look up to the sky, the Old Testament tells you that that's the first heaven. The clouds, the blue sky, and so on. If you then cause your gaze to go higher and look at the sun and the moon and the stars, that's your second heaven. The third heaven is where God himself is to be found, if you can use such language. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. So this man in Christ, he is caught up, verse 2. A few weeks ago we said that's the word rapture. He is caught up into the very presence of God. And there he hears a language that is beyond his ability to repeat or to understand. And even if he could, it wouldn't be allowed for him to report to us what he heard in that presence of God. So verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words. So that's words that are beyond the limit of human language. And he says, it was not lawful for such a man to repeat. Now, last Sunday, we took this word inexpressible and we saw how it's used in other parts of Scripture. The inexpressible statements of the Bible. So what happens, do you think, to this man? Caught up into the third heaven, into the presence of God. If you don't mind, I want you to look with me at two other passages of Scripture that I think shines a light on what happens to this man in chapter 12. So let's turn first of all to the Old Testament. And in the newsletter, you have a reference there to Isaiah and chapter 6. And it's undoubtedly the case that Isaiah 6 is the background for what happens to this man in Christ in our text. So let me read to you Isaiah in the Old Testament and chapter 6. And as I read it to you, you do what we always do. Look for points of contact, look for similarities, and then notice the differences. So here's Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of God's robe filled the temple. Above the throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe," or "Alas," or "I'm in a terrible position. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the middle of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." I heard a voice then of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Did you notice any points of connection with Paul, if it is Paul, this man in Christ, and what he experienced? Can you see anything that you would wish to join together? Well, keep that chapter in mind and turn to the very last book of the Bible, if you will. Turn to Revelation and chapter 4. Because this chapter also shines its light upon our text. So Revelation 4. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So I was in the Spirit, and behold a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, just like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting there, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So let's skip the next bit, and we'll go to verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." So it's a lot of passages. And you know the drill. I'm sure you know how to do it. You would line all three passages up, and you would then look at them, and then you compare them, and then you see the differences. Isaiah 6, 2 Corinthians 12, Revelation, and chapter 4. What do you have? You have three men. You have Isaiah, you have this man in Christ, and you have John, the author of Revelation. And to each of them was given this moment when they found themselves in the presence of God. And in each of these passages, you have the idea of going up. Did you notice that? So Isaiah, he talks about God being high and lifted up. He talks about the throne of God as that which is above his head. He talks about the glory of God filling the temple in Jerusalem, where this experience takes place. Paul uses the language of rapture. He was caught up, taken up by God, where he then sees God himself. And then John, he is given this vision of an open door, direct access into heaven, where he in turn has this vision of the majesty and the glory and the beauty, the transcendence of God. So each man is given a vision of God. And then did you notice in each account, there is reference to speech? So Isaiah, the first man, he's in the temple in Jerusalem. It's a very significant historical moment, because the king has just died. So he's there, and unexpectedly, he's given this vision of God. And his response to the glory of God is to recognize his own unworthiness, his own sinfulness. And so he cries out to God, and he says, "God, I can't, if you like, I can't bear the sight. I'm not good enough to have such an experience of God." And then you have this strange account of the angel called a seraphim, how he then flies from the presence of God, goes to the altar in the temple, takes a coal and places the coal against the lips of Isaiah. And then Isaiah is commanded to go and speak. He's commanded to preach a sermon, which has always been an encouragement to me, because Isaiah's preaching is going to be unsuccessful. He's going to preach a message. No one will listen to him. No one will believe him. No one will respond to him. That's the job God gives to Isaiah. And then when it comes to this man in Christ, did you notice that he too has something that happens to him in relation to his lips? He hears sounds, a language that he doesn't understand, and then he's forbidden to speak. Isaiah is commanded to preach. This man in Christ is commanded to be silent. And so you have the connection to do with speech. One's allowed to, one takes a vow of silence. And then when you come to John in Revelation 4, he's invited to enter this door that takes him into the very presence of God, and he then is given the instruction that he is to write down what he sees, and he's to pass on to others this vision of the glory and the majesty of God. So for each man then, there's a difference in relation to how they are to communicate. One preaches, one takes a vow of silence, and then the third one is to write what he sees. So can you see these connections then? Isaiah's takes place in the temple. That temple built by Solomon. It may be the second temple by now. He is there where he sees God. And he sees the throne of God. You go to John, Revelation 4, and he himself sees the throne of God. Now, there's no mention in 2 Corinthians 12 of this man in Christ, no mention that he sees the throne of God. But it's implied there that he is given this moment to see God in all his power, all his majesty, all his glory, God in control of the universe that he has made, this God of great glory and awe. That's who Paul sees. He's very reluctant to tell us any more about it, but he tells us enough so that you and I then can put this man in Christ, let's call him Paul, we can put him in that line of men, Isaiah, Paul, and John, who are given this great moment in terms of their vision of God. For all of them, there's this reference to angels. So Isaiah sees a seraphim. John has visions of the whole of the heavenly host. What Paul refers to is the sound he hears of the angels worshipping God, of the redeemed in the presence of God. He hears the language of music, it seems, as he is given this moment to see God. It's the entrance into not just the presence of God, but the company who surround God. And I'm sure you would wish that Paul would tell us a bit more of the company itself. But what we need to take away is that in the presence of God, you have this company of angels. Now, I don't know what you think about angels. I don't know whether you're interested in the subject of angels. But Isaiah and John have a great deal to tell you about these creatures of God who were created by God before God creates human beings. We have an insight into the realm of God which predates, pre-exists this creation in which we live. And we get a glimpse into their purpose. And it seems that their purpose is worship. Their purpose is to carry out the will of the God whom they adore. And that's what Isaiah talks about and what John talks about. But we also have a glimpse of those who've died believing in Christ, how they themselves are in the presence of God, and how they then, surrounding the throne of God, how they are, what their existence looks like in the presence of God. So let's take that point up, shall we? And just read again from Revelation 4. So this vision that John is given in chapter 4 is the context for all that John then writes in this book of Revelation. Everything flows from chapter 4. So you and I, when we've read Revelation in the past, and you read about the tribulations and the beasts and the seals and all the mystery of Revelation, it's all communicated to John when he's in the presence of God, in the throne room of God on this great occasion. So let's listen to what he says then about the believer, the person who's a Christian, who has died and gone into the presence of God. Verse 4, around the throne, this is God's throne, were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. So here's a vision if you wish, a vision of those who die in Christ before Christ returns, if you wish, before the second coming, as it's referred to, before the new heavens and the new earth. This is what John sees when he's in the presence of God. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. They were lamps. The Holy Spirit himself is present in verse 5. And then there's this idea in verse 6 of God and the separation of God, even in heaven, from those who surround his throne. Verse 6 of Revelation 4, this further reference to these creations of God, these angelic beings. They're called living creatures. And you get that same sense with Paul, that he's dealing with that which you can't express. He doesn't use the word inexpressible, but he's struggling to tell us what he sees. Let me remind you, Paul is forbidden to tell us what he hears. But John has been commanded to tell what he sees. So it's as if John is left to his own devices, his own imagination, to write the vision that he's been given by God, to try and put words to what he has experienced. So how can he describe these angelic beings around the throne of God? He talks about eyes. Eyes in their front, eyes in their back. He talks about a living creature like a lion, a second creature like a calf. And you're not to take all of this literally. You're meant to be as amazed as John is by your inability to conceptualize what heaven itself is like, what the throne room of God is like, what the glory is like, what the majesty is like. You fail to make sense of what God shows you. And that's what John has been encouraged to do. Write these things. I will show you things that will happen shortly after this. It's a command for John to write. He talks about their faces. He talks about men, living creatures, wings. So all of this, you can very easily, I'm sure, take back to Isaiah 6. And there's Isaiah. He sees a creature with wings. He has this idea of movement in heaven, proceeding from the throne of God, this great revelation of glory. And for him, he can't find the words to express. So, what are we saying here, everyone? We are saying that God gave to each of these men a moment of insight to the glory of the throne room of God. God gave them access, as much as was sustainable, into God's immediate presence that they should have. And the word that we need here is they should have an impression. They should have a sense, one that is not just to do with their minds or their vision, but their whole being, a sense of the awesome majesty of God. Isaiah doesn't go physically into the heavens, if you wish. Neither does John. Both these men, we are told, their bodies are left behind and their spirits are taken into the presence of God. When it comes to 2 Corinthians 12, this man in Christ who 14 years ago, Paul says to you twice, I don't know if that man physically was taken into the third heaven. What he says, and you've read it for yourselves, he says, God knows. But what Paul is doing by repeating that is he's given us the strongest impression that he can, that whilst he can't be certain, it is very likely that it was a physical experience, that he, in his body, was taken into the throne room of God, where God gave him this revelation of himself. And if that's what Paul is implying in 2 Corinthians 12, then you guys are going to have all these light bulb moments going off, aren't you? And you're going to say, well, that's reminding me of It reminds me of Elijah in the Old Testament and how he was taken bodily into the presence of God. It reminds me of Enoch in the book of Genesis, who again was a man who was walking with God. He was close and intimate with God, and then God took him directly into his presence. So it seems to me then that as well as thinking next Sunday about what is paradise, we need to bring into this conversation Enoch from the book of Genesis, Elijah from 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and we need to add their accounts to what we are thinking about in our text. What I want you to take away from this evening is these three men and what they experienced, what was different, what was similar, is put into our Bibles so that you and I might be comforted and strengthened and encouraged as we look at their experience and we then make it ours. Because if you're a believer in Christ, you shall be in the presence of God. You shall be in the throne room of God. Now, can I just add a note there? These three men had this vision of God upon his throne. And you're having this sense of the God who is in control of all things, the God who is working all things out, the God who is ruling over the nations, the supreme king. They're having that vision of God, but it's one that is hidden from everyone else. When it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, what we are told there is the throne of God will be set up on the new earth, and the new earth will become the very place where God himself shall dwell. And that is the hope of the Christian, that we shall be in this immediate presence of God. Now, I don't like when I'm talking to you about the Bible to try and make you feel anything, because that's wrong to do, I think. But there are moments, aren't there, where you just want to pause and say, what would that be like? How would that be for us to be in the very presence of the God who has no beginning, no end, the God who is eternal and infinite and unchangeable, this God who has created all things, for you and I to be in the presence of that God, and not like Isaiah, to be overwhelmed by feelings of our failure and feelings of our sin and mistakes and weaknesses. We won't be like Isaiah, who will then say, God, we can't bear to be in your presence because we are such sinful people. We shall be in the presence of God as sons and daughters of God. We shall be there as children of God. We shall be there like Jesus. He will be there, God's eternal Son, that God sent him into our world. He will be there. We shall be like him. He will be the first among us all. He will be the first, the first son. But we shall be sons and daughters of God, sharing his image. And we shall be there without fear, no condemnation, no judgment, no sin, no darkness, no tears. We shall be there in that throne presence of God. And that is the hope that we have. So that's why Isaiah and Paul and John were given these glimpses, I guess, these moments where just for a while they could see the great hope that every believer in God has through his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we bring things to a close then, do you remember I've said to you before that in Revelation, this last book that's actually last in terms of where it's found in the New Testament, it's a book that contains what are called the no more promises. No more night, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more darkness, no more pain, no more death, no more tears. That's what Isaiah and Paul and John had a glimpse of. That place where there will be no more. No more of that which troubles us now. No more of that which defeats us now. No more of that which condemns us now. No more of anything that is linked to sin or darkness. No more. Because where God is, there is no more of anything that is the opposite to God. So John starts in chapter 4, he's given this revelation, and he brings it all to a great climax, where he says, there's no more. And then, with all that removed, in the presence of God, the people of God shall be forever. So let's pray then, and turn to God with what we've heard from his word.